Well, did you all get your how you doing on your papers?
Halfway done with it, Mark.
I repent. It didn't have to be a, you know, a forever assignment.
It's not
the
big forever assignment.
It's
such a blessing to get.
Yeah, amen. Praise Jesus. I tell you. I've been reading through Isaiah, my devotion this semester. I just can't get out of that book. I'm heading for Ezekiel, I think. I can't get out of Isaiah yet. I hit some things the other day in chapter 65. Oh, I tell you, just, Lord, your heart is so amazing. Hallelujah. All right, well, you just keep pounding away there and come up with some wonderful revelations. I'll rewrite my notes. Okay. We're right at the beginning of this wonderful section of messianic prophecy, very clearly of Christ, starting in chapter 52 and verse 14. And we saw here a introduction, actually, in verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. We saw here a wonderful promise of Christ's exaltation. And that's how the prophecy begins. And we'll see that in verse 12, that's how the prophecy will end of chapter 53. Verse 12 of chapter 53. That's how the prophecy will also end. And now in verses 14 and 15, there's a short summary of Christ's entire ministry. As many as were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man, so shall he sprinkle many nations. We see here a contrast. As many as were astonished at thee, and as I mentioned, this word astonished is a mixture of surprise and yet aversion. It's kind of the idea of shocked, being shocked. That's a good parallel. And to the same extent that he was shocked, as many were shocked by him because of the horrible judgments, so to the same extent, verse 15, shall he sprinkle many nations. In other words, as great as the shock of his judgments, so shall the shock of how many get saved and are sprinkled by the blood brought into salvation. Is it not that true many ways in our own life? As great the suffering, so great is the glory that shall follow. And indeed the scripture declares that if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. Now, back to verse 14. Now, see, I was showing the contrast, and it carries on from verses 14 to 15, but look at this. It describes why many were shocked. His visage, and one more point before I go on, just in remembrance, the word thee, we see that here he is addressed personally, whereas in verse 15, it's so shall he sprinkle many nations. And now he's talked about in the third person. But there is the only place here in this section where it's in the first person. Many shall be astonished at you. And it's as if the Lord is letting him know that this is my will, but I'll be with you in it. You don't have to worry. And so his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. This is why he was shocked. This is why it was shocking. His visage was so marred more than any man. His visage, your appearance here. And was marred. The word marred is actually, it's not really there in the Hebrew. It says his visage was so marred more than any man. It's more literally, his visage was so from being a man. In other words, he wasn't even treated like a man. And the word marred here is an abstract term talking about disfigurement itself. It's not a verb. It's an abstract term. He was disfigurement from being a man. And it's a very strong statement pointing out that he was disfigurement itself. He was, and he was, it wasn't even like a man. Now, there's two ways that you can take this. First of all, you can take this literally, that he was marred by the tortures that he went through. The beatings, the spitting, the thorns, the hunger, the swelling that resulted, you know, from the scourging, the sort of dried blood all over his body. He wasn't cleaned off during this time. He was a mess. Christ was a mess. He was treated despicably. There we go. And so this is the first way you would take it. Now, the second way, which to me is the best way, because though Jesus was tortured in a horrible extent, he was slapped and beaten and so forth, there have been others that have definitely been more physically abused than Christ. There are lots of Jews that were going through tortures. And there are a lot of other people going through tortures. And we know that since that time there have been horrible tortures. I mean, the devil has no end to what he can think up. And you possibly saw, I saw pictures of those under Idi Amin that had their lips cut off and their ears cut off. Looked horrible. Their teeth were exposed, you know. They were just marred. They just cut them up. And of course, under his, they did a lot worse than that. They would cut tongues out and lay them all in a row while the people, you know, and it was just horrible. Cut members of their body off, and then they'd just beat them to death or whatever. I mean, it was just cruelty beyond what you could even imagine anybody could ever respond. It was no surprise to find out that Idi Amin was in deep occultism, spiritism, and one of the people that was in his group of government got saved, and this man had such a strong personality and was so committed. And he became so committed to Jesus Christ, and it just shook Idi Amin, really shook him. And he finally ended up torturing him, and he killed him himself. He just couldn't handle it. And he loved this man. This man had meant so much to him. And he cut off his head and put it in the freezer so he could keep it. Because it just, you know, and see, this is the type of guy he was. He was just absolute maniac, pervert. There have been others that have been marred more than Christ. There have been others that have been disfigured more than Christ. I think the second response is more correct. And although the first is true also, the way he was treated. But the second is that he wasn't treated like a man. He was treated like a worm. He was treated like a burnt sacrifice, like an animal. And that's exactly the way it was. Because that's what he was. He was the Lamb of God. He was the Lamb of God. And before his shears, he was dumb. Before those that killed him, he didn't say a word. In Psalms 22 and verse 6, prophetic of Christ, he says, "I am a worm and no man." He was treated like a worm. He was treated like offscouring, despicable, having nothing to do with him. And also in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, it says, "He became sin." See, he wasn't treated like a man. He was treated like sin itself. He became sin. Christ was cast off by God, cast off by men, and forsaken by those that loved him. He was totally without anything in this life. He was totally destitute. You think Job was in a bad place? Christ was in a worse place. There also, I think, is included in this idea here that since he was so exalted, and since he was the Son of God, that to be treated like he was marred beyond any man. He was marred beyond any man. He was disfigurement itself from being a man, because here he was the Lord of heaven, and yet he was treated so despicably, and so the contrast was so great that he was treated less fairly than anybody else that's ever lived. Christ was treated less fairly than anybody else that's ever lived. I don't care how righteous you and I are, we could go through the same tortures and beatings that Christ went through, and it wouldn't, you know, it deserved half of it, you know what I mean? In a sense, if God were to mark iniquities, Christ didn't deserve any of it, not a bit. And so in the contrast, therefore, it was this way. Now, he was marred from more than any man, in his form more than the sons of man. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Here we see the tremendous contrast. As we are shocked at how he is treated, so there will be a great shock at how many nations are affected. How many souls are saved because of this one sacrifice? Even as he was the least in the kingdom of heaven, so he has become the greatest. in the kingdom of heaven. One nation despised Christ and rejected him. But guess what the response is going to be? The whole world is going to admire him and honor him. One day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. This word sprinkle, this is the same Hebrew word used for the purifying rites of the Mosaic Law when they sprinkled the blood and so forth. And that's exactly what it's talking about. It's an atonement. For when there was sprinkling, there was an atonement or a cleansing. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 19. There are many scriptures, many, many scriptures, many of them in Hebrews itself. But there it says, "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people." And so then we jump down to chapter 9 and jump a little bit earlier, verse 14. "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" And the association here is with sprinkling, because look at verse 13. "For the blood of bulls and of goats and of the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ," and the implication is being sprinkled, "the blood of Christ being sprinkled shall purify us and purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Oh, hallelujah. Isn't that marvelous? That you can actually have a clean conscience even though we sin so much. We can actually have a clean conscience by accepting the blood of Jesus Christ. And so this is what it's pointing to. Also put down there Hebrews 10, verse 22. Hebrews 12, verse 24. And 1 Peter 1, verse 2. So this is the position that Christ took for us, to sprinkle us from all of our sin, atone for us. Now, the word sprinkle here is changed by many commentators, even Rotherham. Rotherham translates it startle. Startle. And he says, "So shall he startle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths," and so forth. But they don't have any grammatical right to do so. It may seem to flow better with the context, some say, to startle, and they'll shut their mouths at him and so forth. But it's evidently the case that in some of the commentators, that they want to take away the peculiar idea of spiritual cleansing. As even one other commentator said, is that some of the commentators take away the peculiar idea of spiritual cleansing. Because, see, this is a beautiful truth here found in Isaiah. Spiritual cleansing by the death of a man. By the death of a man, see. By one who would die in our place. And you see, the Jews, they didn't get that. They didn't get that. They didn't want a suffering Messiah. They just wanted a conquering king. And it was only because Caiaphas was the high priest that year that he prophesied what he did. He said it's necessary that one man die and that the whole nation not perish. But that he spoke because the Holy Ghost was on him. And so here we see it's only fitting that Christ's priestly function of sprinkling the unclean be in the summary of the whole section. And I think it's fitting. I think it's exactly what's to be said there. You see, the Hebrew really says that. If you want to change the vowel pointings and some other things, you could twist it a little bit, but really there's no reason to. The Masoretic text has it there very clearly. And then the point here says, "The kings shall shut their mouths at him." Kings, we see this many places in the book of Isaiah, the mighty of the earth. Chapter 49, verses 7 and 23. The mighty ones of the earth. And at the second coming, all are going to shut their mouths at Christ. And then it says, "For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider." Now probably what we're talking about here is the Gentiles coming into the gospel. And not only that they shall be shocked at the second coming, but they shall also get saved. And in the gospel age. That's right. And there's a scripture here where those that had not called upon the Lord, he is saved. Those that had not called upon him, they are saved. And in chapter 65 and verse 1, it says, "I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name. And see, that's the salvation of the Gentiles. And so you see the same thing here. It says, they that had not been told, they that had not heard, they shall consider. Now this also has an application to the preaching of the gospel in the gospel age. Romans 15, 20 and 21. As I said, there's both applications. In the gospel age and in the millennium, at the second coming. But Romans 15, 20 and 21. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, and now he's going to quote what we're just reading. To whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. And then he says, for which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. So Paul knew that when God wanted a certain thing done, there was probably all the more pressure of the devil so it wouldn't get done. The devil is pressing so that the nations of the earth will not hear the gospel. Okay, so that is the introduction here to this chapter. Now, chapter 53. Now, what I'd like to do with chapter 53 here is, first of all, I'd like to read a summary or a resume, actually, of what the entire chapter says. And I'm taking this word for word right out of Joseph A. Alexander's commentary. He's got a real good commentary on the book of Isaiah. He used him quite a bit. And he just summarizes every verse in order. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to tell you what each verse contains. And so I'm just going to essentially just kind of summarize the whole chapter. Notwithstanding these and other prophecies of the Messiah, he is not recognized when he appears, verse 1. He is not the object of desire and trust for whom the great mass of the people have been waiting, verse 2. Nay, his low condition and especially his sufferings make him rather an object of contempt, verse 3. But this humiliation and these sufferings are vicarious, not accidental or incurred by his own fault, verses 4 through 6. Hence, though personally innocent, he is perfectly unresisting, verse 7. Even they from whom he suffers may mistake his person and his office, verse 8. Boy, they sure did. His case presents the two extremes of righteous punishment and perfect innocence, verse 9. But the glorious fruit of these very sufferings will correct all errors, verse 10. He becomes a savior only by becoming a substitute, verse 11. Even after the work of expiation is completed and his glorious reward is secured, the work of intercession still continues, verse 12. Marvelous. Glory to God. That's so wonderful. Praise his name forever. Okay, let's jump right in. Chapter 53, verse 1. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? We see this word for report also in chapter 52 and verse 15. For that which hath not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. And that's literally what was heard. A report is what was heard. That which they had not heard, they shall consider. And so that's talking about the Gentiles. They didn't hear the report from Christ, but later they considered it through the preaching of the gospel. Well, now he says, who hath believed our report? So these are ones to whom it is spoken, and that's the Jews. The Jews won't believe it, even when they do hear it. And Paul quotes this very thing in Romans 10, verses 16 and 17. Who hath believed our report? And so therefore, the preaching of the gospel has to go out to all nations. And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Now, we've already seen several places where the arm of the Lord is Jesus Christ himself. The arm of the Lord. Isaiah 40 and verse 10. Psalms 98 and verse 1. He is the arm of the Lord. That's Jesus Christ. And he is also the arm of the Lord in the gospel. In Romans 1, 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Might I say it's the arm of God unto salvation. And that's Jesus Christ. And so this verse 1 is expressing how few of the Jews believed, even though they saw the miracles, and even though they had the direct preaching of Christ, how few of them believed. You can put along there Mark 6, 6, how he was marveled at their unbelief in Nazareth. They would not believe him. Verse 2, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant. Here we see that Jesus developed before God. And it's before him is before God. He developed before God, before God's presence, as a tender plant. Now God is the tree. Jesus Christ is the tender plant. Tender plant here is one of those, a sucker, like you see on a willow tree or something. When it's cut down, the root will go out a ways, and up out of the root will come a sucker, as we call it. That's what this is, this tender branch. And they're insignificant. Many times they're unwanted. Have you ever had a poplar tree where it's had a lot of those? Because that's a poplar tree will do that. The roots stay close to the ground. Poplar tree messes up lawns, messes up all kinds of things. It's excellent for a windbreak and all of that, but the roots will go way out. You'll find 60, 100 feet away, another poplar tree starting. You start pulling on the root, and you'll find yourself, you got one of the main roots of the tree. Because they'll stand in the wind, and you can't blow those things over. They lay hold of so much ground. Well, you don't even like those suckers. You don't want them. And Jesus came up like that. See, he came up just insignificant, just up out of the ground, off to the side a little bit, and nobody hardly noticed. And as a root out of a dry ground. Now, also as a root, and this means a sprout, and it's essentially the same, but it's a sprout from a root, and so it's probably because the tree has been chopped down. And so it's a sprout out of a dry ground. And the tree would here be the dead and rotting Judaism, chopped down by the Lord. Spiritually speaking, they were dead spiritually. They'd lost the life. And so now, only a root is left, and Jesus came out of that root. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He has no form, meaning no beautiful form. Or like NAS translates it, no stately form. Or like Rotherham translates it, no beauty. He has no stately form or beautiful form or beauty, and nor comeliness. Now the word comeliness means majesty or honor. And it's translated majesty by both Rotherham and NAS. And that would refer to his regal bearing. And so Jesus has no beautiful form or majesty, you know, as a king would, or as Saul would. Remember Saul. All the people looked upon him and said, "Behold, this surely is the one whom the Lord has chosen." Because he was head and shoulders above everybody else, and he looked stately and strong. And so this is the man that God has chosen. Jesus wasn't like that. He had no regal bearing about him. And then it says, "When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." Now this word "no beauty" is literally no appearance or no viewing. It's that which is viewed. No viewing that we should desire him. In other words, Jesus did not make an impression on the people that saw him. There was no impression upon him. Now this is not saying that Christ was ugly, necessarily, but rather that outwardly, as you looked upon Christ, he didn't look like a king. He had no image as a king. He had no regal bearing. Plus, there was nothing unusual. There was no impression. He's just an ordinary Joe. You know, he looked like one of us. Imagine if Robert Spearman here were the Messiah. You know, he's wearing glasses, and you know, he's thinking so much up there. He's a few of the shingles have fallen off, and grass doesn't grow on busy streets. You know, he comes and he's not real tall or big. You know, he's just there, just the holiness of Jesus Christ reaching out to people and loving them. And there's some people that just don't stand out in the crowd, and others do. Some people you have a hard time remembering them because they don't stand out. There's no features in them that stand out. I don't know, Robert to me stands out. I was just saying because he's shorter and so forth, you know. There's some people that they just kind of mold into the crowd. Some ladies are like that too. And there's no impression. You're not struck with what they look like. It doesn't affect you. It doesn't impact you. They're just normal old Joe. That's what Jesus was. He wasn't the great, big, handsome Jesus. He didn't stand out in the crowd. In fact, he probably melted in the crowd. Why, you say, do we have all these beautiful statues and pictures of Christ? Well, it's because of man's solical tendency. They love Jesus, and so they're going to make him look beautiful. And I hate to say it, but during the Renaissance, many of the figures that were used as models to draw Christ were young girls. Young girls. And so the facial features of Christ are almost effeminate. If you look at some of the Renaissance paintings by Picasso and other, or Michelangelo, and there's a couple others there, and it shows him with long hair and so forth. It wasn't that way at all. In fact, I'd like to read you a quote. This came out of Kyle and Dillich, and I'm just going to quote it to you. I've always wondered about this, but I don't know, they don't really give a lot of proof or anything. But this is what he says. Quote, "The church before the time of Constantine pictured to itself the Lord as he walked on earth as repulsive in his appearance." Repulsive in his appearance. "Whereas the church after Constantine pictured him as having quite an ideal beauty." End of quote. Now that's an awful strong statement. But it could be that Jesus Christ just didn't look that handsome. He just didn't look that. He recognized, first of all, that the Jews were, they looked a lot alike. There was interbreeding, and there was a gene pool that they had there among the Jews, and they looked a lot alike. It's like you go among in America. See, we have all nationalities thrown together in America, and so we get some weird concoctions. It's the truth. We do. We get a lot of funny turtum quids, But in the Orient, on the island of Japan, I've seen pictures in Japan, or even China. You see all the people walking by, and they all look the same. They all look the same. Now, once you get used to it, they all look different to you. But somebody on the outside, those features are so similar that they all look the same. It's so hard to tell them apart. And whereas, in America, there's a lot of weird concoctions, like I said. There really are. And there's a greater uniformity among the Japanese. And they're all about the same height and so forth. And a sister that's tall has gone over there, and she says, they're all the same height, and when it's raining out there and they all got their umbrellas, she has to watch out like she gets poked in the neck. Because all you can see is the top of all these umbrellas. They're all the same height because everybody's the same height about. And it's just a real uniformity. That's what it was like in the time of Christ. There was a real uniformity. And he did not stand out. He just looked like one of them. And maybe even repulsive. Maybe there were some features about Christ that were definitely unlikable. Maybe the way his nose went. Maybe the way his eyes were set to his face. Maybe they were too close together or too far apart. Maybe his nose was too large or too small. Maybe his cheekbones were too wide. He did not look in proportion. He did not look in proportion. Because, see, even among the Orientals, there are some that have a greater beauty, you might say, than others. But maybe Christ didn't have that. Maybe he was kind of the ugly duckling of the family. That's a possibility we need to consider. Because when you looked upon him, there was nothing that made you desire him. There was nothing that made you want to put him in any position. Nothing that made you want to elevate him. He was not likable in his appearance. He was not likable in his appearance. That might come as a shock to some. But that's the way it was. See, we have in the Old Testament the types of David and Shulamite, and the ideal beauty, very calmly. And they're typical. They're typical of the spiritual. But Jesus did not come along head and shoulders above everybody, just this ideal beauty. He did not. There was nothing impressive about him that made you want to exalt him. So we have both the regal, as far as a regal kind of stately image. He didn't have that. Nor did he have a beauty about him. He didn't have that either. So there's nothing about him that made you want to exalt him. It had to only be by his life. Verse 3. "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not." He was despised and rejected of men. And literally, rejected of men is he ceases from men. He was despised and he ceased from men. But he ceases from men. And the possibility is here that they didn't even regard him as a man. He was despised, and he ceased from men. That is, they didn't even regard him as being a man. They regarded him as some sacrifice, somebody to be disposed of, somebody who was hated. It's interesting that his own hometown wanted to kill him. His own hometown were the first attempt to take his life. And it was right at the beginning of his ministry. They grabbed him up and took him to the edge of the hill to throw him off and kill him. He was totally rejected. It's the same type of concept the communists have towards Christians. We're mentally deranged. We're a detriment to society. We poison people's minds. We make them totally unusable in the communist system. They're totally unusable. Yeah, amen. And so there's a despising and a scorning. That's how they treated Christ. You're just below man. Don't even deserve to be treated as a man. And he was a man of sorrows. A man of sorrows. Whenever you see somebody who is a man of something, it says that this is the distinguishing characteristic about this person. That means a sorrow was a distinguishing characteristic about Christ. If you knew Christ, you were impacted at how much sorrow he endured. His hometown, as I mentioned, rejected him. The Galileans rejected him. The Judeans totally rejected him. He came into his own, and his own received him not. His disciples didn't understand him. His mother didn't understand him. His disciples fled, forsook him and fled. They didn't believe him. When he raised from the dead, they didn't believe that he raised from the dead, even after he told them so many times. He wept. He wept over Jerusalem. He wept over Lazarus. He wept over the unbelieving. You read the Psalms, you know he was a man of weeping. Jesus wept a lot. Things gripped his soul and stirred him a lot. And during those nights, as he waited all night before his Father, you know he wept. You know, he wept. Things gripped his soul as he prayed for them. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, associated or in constant contact with grief. So that means where he went about, he was constantly associating with grief. That's who he ministered to, is those who were grief-stricken. That's who he went to reach out and to hug and to help, were those that were in grief. Now, grief literally here means sickness. It means sickness. And in a more general way, it refers to any kind of calamity. Any kind of calamity. In fact, it's the same Greek word that we find down in verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs. And that word, sicknesses. See, it's the same Greek word. Now, personally, I'm convinced that he was never sick. Pardon me? The Hebrew? I don't have it written down. But it is the same Hebrew word. Now, it says here he was acquainted with grief. I don't believe that means that he was sick himself. Because if he was the epitome, you know, he's the epitome of a man of sorrows. And he is the epitome of being acquainted with grief. Well, does that mean he was sicker than any man? I don't believe that. I believe it means that he joined in association with the sickness of men more than any other man. And he did. He was constantly praying for the sick and reaching out to those that were in grief. Now, as I mentioned, I don't believe Jesus was ever sick because the promises of God were his. And in Exodus chapter 15, verses 25 and 26, the Lord promises that if you keep his ways and walk in his statutes, that he will not allow any of these diseases to come upon you. Now, if that's the word of God, brother, Jesus never had any diseases come upon him because he walked in the statutes and the promises of God. I'm convinced of that. And remember, he's the one that had an angels sent to him to bear him up lest he dash his foot against a stone. Psalm 91, verse 14. So I'm sure he was never sick, so he was acquainted with grief by associating with others' sicknesses. And then it says, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. Or more literally, like Rotherham puts it, quote, like one from whom the face is hidden, end of quote. Like one from whom the face is hidden, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Now, I don't know about you, but whenever I read this, I get a little sting inside, because I know what it was like in elementary school and junior high to be rejected. You know, a bunch of kids talking, you walk up to them and they turn their back on you. Well, that hurts. That hurts. And I still feel the pain of that happening every now and again when I was a little kid, you know. And everybody probably had it somewhat. But, oh, that would hurt. Doesn't that hurt? You ever had that happen to you? Walk up to somebody and they just kind of turn their back on you? That's what they did to Jesus. They were embarrassed at his presence. They didn't like having him around. He was an embarrassment to them. In Psalms chapter 69, verses 19 and 20, saying the same thing. Now I tell you though, when they turned their face from him and they hid their face from him, the results were their damnation. It's total destruction. I mean, that's what happened ultimately to those that turned their face from Christ. Hosea chapter 7 and verse 13. Now I want you to notice, we hid, as it were, our faces from him. It was like one from whom the face is hidden. And Christ at times has been embarrassing to us all. It's sad to say, even as Christians, sometimes we get embarrassed of Christ. He's embarrassing in the situation. He doesn't make other people feel comfortable. Because here they are in their sin, and Jesus comes along and just kind of blows it all apart, you know. He comes along and he doesn't want it to, you know. Like the guy that comes on a job, I've had this happen to me before, come on a job, start preaching Christ, you mess up all their fun. They've got all their dirty pictures laying around, they got all their jokes they want to tell, they got all the things they want to do. You won't have any part of it. And you are an obvious disagreement with it, and you bring conviction upon their lives just by your very presence, and you make them feel uneasy and uncomfortable. Well, that's what happened with Jesus. And we esteemed him not. That is, we did not give him any positive estimation. Even the disciples had a hard time with Christ. Though they loved him, and though they received revelation about him, and though they exalted him in their estimation, yet they didn't know what to do with Jesus. They did not give him the positive that he deserved, they should have had. Verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Surely here is but yet, more literally, but yet. And boy, I'll tell you, it's a but yet, because in spite of our rejection, he still bore our griefs. He still did. In spite of that rejection. I mean, it makes me love him so much that he would put up with that for us. He didn't have to put up with it. But he put up with it for us. He just went through day by day being hated. Well, I'll tell you, I think it was Earl Failor, got that revelation of Christ's heart. He just wanted to heal Christ's heart. He saw the rejection that Christ went through and just felt, this brother needs our love. You know, Jesus Christ needs our love. That impacted him, changed him. It'll change you too. And you realize how he was rejected for you. You know, when you've really loved somebody and really gone through it, you just can't be satisfied till they love you back. You can see why there's such a great pain in Christ's heart for all those that are going to hell. And it makes you want to make up for the thousands that are lost. It makes you want to love him a million times more to make up for those that don't love him. They just walk on through life as if Jesus had never loved them. They only knew how much they were loved. They only knew just that right there. Well, you and I are the ones to let them know. So, but yet, he has borne our griefs. Now, the word borne means, is the image of something being placed upon him. He bore it. It's placed upon him. We have here the image of one who is as a sacrifice upon whom the hands are laid, and all the sins and the diseases of the nation are borne upon him. They're put upon his back. We see the image of this in Leviticus 5:17 and Leviticus 16:22, where the sins are put upon the animal. They're borne by it. And what did he bear? He bare our griefs. Now, as I said, this word is literally sicknesses. And we find in Matthew 8 and verse 16 and 17 that that's exactly how they took it. It referred to sicknesses. Physical sicknesses and diseases. So he had borne our griefs and carried. Now, the idea of carry here is to bear away, to take away, or to bear away. That's to carry. And to carry has the definite idea of substitution. Now, these two words, to he has borne and carried, refer perfectly to the two goats. Remember the two goats. It's mentioned in Leviticus 16, verses 8 through 10, and then verse 21. I want to read that to you. Leviticus 16, 8 through 10, and then verse 21. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell, and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him, and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. And then verse 21. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities into a land not inhabited, and he shall let go of the goat in the wilderness. One goat is killed, one goat is sent away. So the sicknesses were borne by the one goat, and the sorrows were carried away by the other goat, as it were. See, it's the image of what those goats did. Now, the word sorrows is literally pains. So we have sicknesses and pains. And the main emphasis here is definitely the atonement for physical healing. And I want to read to you Matthew chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. When the evening was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Now notice how it's translated, infirmities and sicknesses. So it's diseases and sicknesses here, and the Greek idea. In James chapter 5 and verse 16, it says, we confess our faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And earlier it says, talked about the prayer of faith shall save the sick and the Lord shall raise them up. And so this atonement is in the church. Why? Because Jesus already bore it. That's why you're healed by faith, because he already bore it. You don't have to try to bear it yourself. And somebody praying for you doesn't have to try to bear it. There's no way they have to try to bear it. Jesus already bore it. That's why when the devil tries to bring sickness upon you, you can say, Jesus already bore this for me. I did not have to bear it. I do not have to carry it. Just like you do not have to carry sin. And you ought to say the same thing about it when you're being tempted to sin. I'm not going to bear this sin. Jesus already bore this sin. I'm not going to bear it and get judged for it. Jesus already was judged for it. Now this physical atonement is placed before the spiritual atonement, probably because Jesus died. I mean, he healed the sick and ministered healing the sick and delivering the sick before he died for the sins of the world. But we see here now the clear idea of being a substitution. The clear idea of being a substitution. And that is not a clear idea by a lot of people. In fact, that's not a clear idea by the church. They don't have that as a clear idea. The Catholic Church doesn't have that as a clear idea. They think they got to bear their own sufferings. They got to bear the sufferings of the world, you know, for the sins of the world. Remember B. Feeberg when she gave that testimony? Oh, if that didn't stir up your compassions. For the sufferings of the world, for the sins of the world, she suffered, you know. And that's the concept. I prayed for another woman that came out of, actually in a group we were praying for, that came out of Catholic Church, same thing. They didn't have an idea of the vicariousness of Christ. He already bore it. You don't have to bear it. Not supposed to bear it. That's why he died for it, so that you wouldn't have to bear it. In Numbers chapter 21, verses 6 through 9, we see other examples of substitution. Numbers 21, 6 through 9. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said unto Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent, set it upon a pole. It shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looks upon it, shall live." Substitution. That brass refers to judgment. Sin was judged in Christ. And therefore, having it already been paid for, all they had to do was look and live. That's all they had to do. That's all they had to do. That's all we have to do. All we have to do is just see the love of Jesus for us and we live. Also, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21 clearly declares that he became sin for us, he which knew no sin. You ever seen a gum paper, you know, one of those lint-removing little deals, the little rollers that's got gum paper, you know, it's got tape on it, and you roll it over, clothes, you ladies probably know. My wife has one of those. After a while, it doesn't pick up any more lint. You got to take off a new one and get it clean again. Well, see, Christ was perfectly clean. Now, we got so much lint on us, we've used our roller up on us. We can't go and help anybody else. Ours is all full of gunk. It won't pick up anything. But Christ is clean. And so he can come to you and go, and take it all off. And that's exactly what it is here. Substitution, because he was pure, he was clean. Now, it says here, he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. The Jews felt that all persecution was God's judgment. And they felt that Christ was under the judgment of God. Because look at the suffering he went through. They were just as wise as Aaron would have been if he'd looked at that goat who had just gotten killed and says, "Ah, look at you," and mocked that goat, because look at you, you must have deserved it because look at how dead you are. You must have deserved it because look at what you're going through. Say, we got to get off one another's back. Jesus already bore it. If you're going through things and others around you are going through things, just because they're going through things doesn't mean they deserved it. Job went through things, they thought he deserved it too, and they were wrong. Well, they mocked Christ on the cross because of this very thing. And Luke 23, verse 35, you see them mocking him as they walk before the cross and saying, if he be the Son of God, come down. And if he delighted in God, let him deliver him. Now, one of the main judgments that God inflicted upon them as far as sickness was leprosy. We see it happening to Miriam, and we see it happening to Uzziah, King Uzziah. And therefore, some of the Jews felt that Messiah would be a leper from this. He esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And so they thought the Messiah would be a leper. Now, Jesus was under a lot of affliction because of sin. Because of sin. And it was not his own sin, but it was the sin of others. And they hated him and they rejected him. And I'd like to just give you several scriptures. Psalms 42:3, Psalms 71:10 and 11, Psalms 22 and verse 8, and John 16 verses 1 and 2. Now Christ would be hated. And he said that's the way it would be. He'd be hated. Now, in my opinion, in the end of time, the man-child is going to be hated, really hated. And you know what part of the hatred is going to be? It's going to be, if you guys, I mean, it's obvious you guys are wrong, because look at everything you're going through. Look at everything you're going through. You know, just like if you remember what brother, let's see, somebody shared last night. Oh, yeah, William Hill. After he had that attack, now that, you know, around there they're saying, well, you had it because you go to the chapel. What if they said that about all their churches? You know. But see, the more suffering you go through, and of course, then all the churches are, you know, some people say that. Certainly chapel cannot be right because all the churches are against you. Well, they're not all against us. And some people look at that and they say, there must be something good in this church. Because they've seen the inside of the nature of this thing and nature of this earth. But that's interesting that the Jews actually felt that God was against Christ. They esteemed him, that God had smitten him, that God was against him. Yes, sir?
So that's why I feel back in the Midwest, I'm teaching back there that if you become sick or devastation, or something like that, because outside of the will of God, or because 365, not
judge
anymore. And that's really
incredible. Oh, I know. I know. That faith, that belief is so ridiculous. Anything comes upon your life, it must be because of some sin you've got. And there's no doubt that the Scripture is clear that God uses afflictions as a judgment. And many have said that, thank God I was afflicted, now have I kept thy word. But there's also many examples, too, about the righteous being afflicted. See? Many are the afflictions of the righteous. What are you going to do with that verse? What are you going to do with that one?
It really brings condemnation, too, on those who are trying to live right.
Oh, yeah.
And you get this from your brothers and sisters around.
Oh, yeah.
Saying, well, I'm trying, doing all I can, and I'm still under this. And you just say, well,
right on there. Oh, absolutely. That is a killer of faith. It's supposed to be in a realm of faith. It's a killer, it's a destroyer of faith, because you can't even believe what God says about himself anymore in a word. You got some little affliction. You know, that's a fanaticism. This car door slams on your hand, God's judging you. You know, I mean, there's something wrong. There are people that have said that. You know, you stumble and trip and stub your toe, you better start praying. God's trying to tell you something. If anything's being told you, just lift up your feet when you walk, you know, and wear shoes and so on. Now, continuing on, verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgression, see? He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. The word wounded here is literally pierced. But he was pierced for our transgressions. Some say tormented. But Jesus was pierced. Here, and in Psalms 22:16, they pierced my hands and my feet. And also Zechariah 12 and verse 10, they looked upon him whom they had pierced. There we see that he was pierced. That he was pierced. Surely they're interesting, but nowhere in the New Testament does it quote any of those prophecies about him being pierced as being fulfilled when Christ was nailed on the cross. As I remember. If I remember right. I don't think any of them are quoted in the New Testament. And so I'll let you know that if that one's not quoted in the New Testament, there's certainly a lot of others, because that's an obvious one. Now, the main emphasis here is that he was not smitten of God because of his sin. It was because of our transgressions. The sins were ours. And this is the constant message of the gospel. The good news is that Jesus Christ bore the judgment and the pain of your sin so that you do not have to be damned. Because if you try to do good, it will not undo the evil you've done. The only opportunity we have for salvation is by substitution. It's the only chance we've got. Let me read some scriptures. Romans 4:25. Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin that we might be the righteousness of God in him. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28. Here it says that he will appear yet again a second time . So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And also 1 Peter 3 and verse 18, and again that he substituted for our sins. Let me just read that to you. For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. The just for the unjust. And that's where we are, brethren. Oh, and that's the glory of the gospel. Praise the Lord. The substitution of Jesus Christ for our sins. Hallelujah. We'll see that the basic theme of the entire chapter is atonement through substitution. Our atonement because of his substitution. I'll talk about that later.